This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. It is entitled Scriptural Principles. The purpose in this tape is to explain the correct principles for examining, studying, understanding, arguing, explaining, and teaching Scripture. Allow me a few preliminary remarks and definitions. By Scripture, I mean the Old Testament and the New Testament and the so-called Apocrypha. I ignore, in this tape, the problems of translation, transcription, and publication, etc. I leave that to other scholars. If you are interested in some of these problems, I suggest that you obtain from this organization the tape, The Protestant View of Scripture, where those problems are raised, but not solved. My starting point is the basic reality that everyone can hold in their hand and read with their eyes a volume called the Bible, which, no matter what edition it is, reads pretty much the same as all the other editions. This does not mean that there are not real problems concerning the disagreements over certain passages. There are. I am simply saying that I am not here and now concerned with those problems. That's the first point. The second point. Everyone needs an outside source to interpret Scripture. That is necessary because nowhere in the Bible does it say, now remember, readers, numbers are symbolic, or every passage in Job is non-historical, or Jonah is only a prototype. As Scripture does not say these things, we need a system to interpret Scripture for us. Third point, which follows from the previous one, everyone interprets Scripture. Anyone who states, in effect, that he simply reads Scripture and takes it literally at face value is a liar. Let me repeat that. No one simply takes Scripture at its own literal meaning. If you doubt that, read Matthew 5:29-30, and see if you can find anyone who's ever obeyed those commands. No one ever has, no one ever will, and therefore no one takes Scripture literally, consistently. Which brings us to the fourth point. Inconsistencies can never be true. No system which is self-contradictory can be truthful, valid, or worthy of consideration by rational, honest men. Therefore, the system presented in this tape will be consistent. I have found no purely human system to be consistent. Every other system which picks and chooses its serious passages is based upon personal prejudice, and therefore to be condemned. Read, in this case, Matthew 15:8-9. By now you will notice that I will not quote passages, but will rather refer to them. You must become proficient in looking up in your own Bible these passages. So therefore, this technique of simply citing them and not reading them will encourage you to do so. Fifth point. Scripture is understandable. And Scripture is inspired. Scripture is the Word of God. Scripture is powerful. It is a way of truth. It is very good. And it is not subject to personal opinion. Again, I ask you to look at 2 Timothy 2:7. But Scripture is not necessary for salvation. Among others, I ask you to read Acts 7:59, 2 Timothy 3:16, Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 1:13, 2 Peter 3:16. The point is this. We must never misunderstand the nature of Scripture. The power of Scripture is such that you can be led to many truths by its proper study. However, it is not, nor was it ever intended to be, the sole source of God's truth. Read Matthew 28:20, John 21:25, and Acts 1:3. I also suggest that you order from this organization the tape dealing with tradition, in which this principle is clearly established as being a basic part of Christianity. Nonetheless, as Scripture cannot contradict itself, some principles of proper interpretation can be deduced from Scripture itself and from the nature of God. It is these principles that this tape will expound, so that you may be better able to understand Scripture and come to a closer understanding of God by using this tape.
Principle number one, selectivity. This means that Scripture is not always gospel. This is a cute way to say that every word of God is true, but not every word of Scripture is true. To examine a passage, determine A, who is the speaker or author, B, what is his or her authority, and C, what is his motivation. Example, John 1:29 is a passage spoken by St. John the Baptist. He is a prophet of God. He is explaining the title of Jesus. He is to be believed. John 8:3-6 explains that the motives of the speakers is not honorable. We must examine this in a different way. John 18:17 contains a clear lie. Now note this. The words were spoken as recorded, and Scripture is true as historical record of the events. But not every word nor every sentence contains truth as it is expressed by the speaker. This is very obvious. However, you can clearly find fools who will say that they take every word, every quote, to be a guide for their belief. The principle is simply that we must determine the credibility of each speaker before we accept any statement.
Principle 2, universality. No matter what one defines or recognizes as truth, it absolutely must contain the concept of universality. This means that a true statement is always true, that is, real. A true principle always applies, that is, valid, just as mathematical operations always yield the same result when properly used. God is truth. He cannot lie, nor contradict himself, nor retract any statement. Therefore, every statement in Scripture attributed to any person of the divine Trinity is true, and therefore universal. To understand this, place the words into the form of an answer to a question, if they are not already in that form. Many of the words of Jesus are in answers to direct questions. For example, Luke 18:18 and following, has Jesus answered a direct question concerning salvation. We ask the question, is this universal? To determine it, imagine two different, that is, two totally separate people, asking Jesus the same question about this, namely, does this apply to me? If it is not universal, then Jesus is yes to one and no to the other in his reply. And, as far as this goes, read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. If Jesus' words are not universal, then they are not true. And they are also contradictory to Scripture. Note, Scripture frequently makes it clear when universality is not meant, when some things are better than others, or meant for some alone and not others. I refer you to Matthew 19:12, 1 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Corinthians 7:38. Now, what do we do when we come to those passages where Scripture appears to be absolutely demanding something which most of us do not follow? As an example, I refer you to Luke 14:33. It is essential that we solve this problem, because many of the scriptural problems come from such passages as this one. If the interpretational scriptural system is not consistent, then it is a dishonest system, and any sect which uses that system knowingly must be fraudulent. In our search for a solution to this problem, we shall arrive at principle number three.
Principle number three, combination. Jesus' words are universal. Their application is sometimes selective. In other words, some members of the church, that is, some Christians, have different roles and responsibilities than others. Do you find that strange? I trust not. I shall give only a few passages to establish this. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Acts 6:1-6, 1 Timothy 4:11-16, Ephesians 4:11, Matthew 13:10-12, James 5:14, and Mark 4:10 through 12. Notice the differences among members. Also, the specifications as to knowledge, authority, tasks, etc. The principle here is that not everyone has the same obligation, nor authority, nor power. But this is simply a reflection of reality. Sexual relations between married people is good, yet the same privilege, or right, is not afforded to the unmarried. The same is true with other rights, behaviors, and obligations. The conclusion is this. The principles are universal in application to the class to which they are addressed. So as salvation is applicable to all men and women, such passages are universally true. The passages which deal with wives in 1 Corinthians 7:4, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Colossians 3:18, also Ephesians 5:22, can apply perforce only to wives. The passages which deal with women, 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, deal with wives, widows, and unmarried. Therefore, we must see to whom the passage is referring. Not all of us can be wives. All of us can be saved. Not all of us can be apostles. All of us need our sins forgiven. Not all of us have the secrets of the mysteries confirmed to us by Jesus. All of us are commanded to eat his body and drink his blood. The criterion is relatively easy. Can this apply to you? If so, then it does.
Principle 4, repetition. Repetition is irrelevant to the truth value. This means that if something is said only once, it is just as meaningful as something which is stated 3 or 7 or 40 times. By meaningful, I mean binding on us and truthful as a reflection of the Word of God. Repetition may be for emphasis, but it does not change the truth value. It is undeniable that some themes, speeches, events, etc. are repeated, and it is also undeniable that some of these things are only mentioned once. However, as I've stated before, this means nothing as to truth or application. God need not repeat himself to be believed. Nor does Jesus need to die on the cross again and again and again for each individual. Nor does a principle gain any truth because all, many, few, or none advocate or believe it. Truth is totally independent of human likes or dislikes, repetition, volume by which it is broadcast, location, or language in which it is said. What is. What is true. If Scripture is the Word of God, then it is true. Examine for a moment the opposite position, which I believe some hold, although none certainly in educated good conscience. If one does not accept as truth a scriptural statement, unless it is confirmed and reproduced by other statements, then two conclusions necessarily follow. One, much of God's commands, truth, guidance become, quite literally, incredible. It also means that each gospel is not true by itself, as it needs to be supported by other books. Truth is not gained by adding together untruths. In other words, no amount of untruth added to another untruth can equal a truth. Necessary conclusion number two. The procedure by which scriptural principles are added as evidence for the purpose of arriving at a conclusion is a purely human technique. It is very similar to the American criminal trial procedure. To use it to judge God's words and actions by pure human standards is blasphemous. In American trials, evidence is added up until a conclusion is made. This procedure applied to God is sinful, as it reduces God to a subject, or if you like, a defendant, to be judged by man. As neither of these conclusions is tenable by a Christian, the principle is reconfirmed that repetition does not add value in any way whatsoever.
Principle number 5. The Gospels, when they deal with the same issue as the epistles, are more primary. By this, I do not mean that they are more true. Scripture is true always, with respect to its meaning. What I mean is this. In general, the words of Jesus are given in relatively lengthy discourses, dealing with similar related subjects and frequently in answer to direct questions. The epistles are written, to a certain degree, in response to specific problems, situations, requests, and disagreements. We may surmise what these were, but they are not specified in the text. Therefore, the words of Jesus are clear. Additionally, the words of the epistles are supplemental to the basics of faith and dogma. They are written to believers who already know what to believe and what to reject. The earliest Christians were not perfect. Knowledge does not necessarily lead to action. The point is that the epistles are refining a faith which already exists. In the Gospel, Jesus deals, by definition, with non-Christians. His message is more fundamental. Lastly, Jesus is not simply a man. St. Paul, St. Peter, St. James, and St. John, although very special men, are men only. At times in the epistles, they offer their opinions and conclusions, and not inspired, infallible dogma. They do not speak or write always as inspired, and when they are using God's authority, not their own. Jesus speaks on his own authority. There is no instrument used, assuming, of course, that we have his words essentially as spoken. Therefore, with respect to the epistles, the Gospels are more clear, more fundamental, more authoritative. Where there is ever an apparent conflict, and any conflict can only be apparent, the epistle is to be interpreted in light of the Gospel and not vice versa.
Principle number 6, the non-literalist approach. Not everything in Scripture is necessarily literal. In other words, there are times when the literalist approach will be incorrect. In other words, not every statement is to be understood exactly as written. Symbolic language and meaning is allowed. Allow me to illustrate this. Jesus is reported to have gone into the desert for 40 days. Was this exactly 40 24-hour time periods to the second? Not necessarily. The message is that Jesus went into the desert for a significant period of time. It is recorded that Jesus fed 5,000 men. Was this exactly 5,000 and not 4,999 and not 5,001? And after all, were the apostles included? Did Jesus include himself? Well, these points are trivial. It's not important to understand that. What is meant that a large number of men were fed miraculously? Especially when concerning ourselves with numbers, the meaning is important, but not the technicality. The classic illustration is the creation story in Genesis. If we read Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we find that God rests. But God does not rest because God does not become tired. The point here is that God finished creation and that the seventh day is set aside for God and for rest. Note, in this case, the number of the day is significant and not symbolic. The entire concept here is very easy to understand. Most of us use figures of speech in normal language in which exaggerated terms are used for emphasis. We use idioms that mean particular things in our own language, but if translated, would not convey the exact proper meaning. This is the essence of the expression, it loses in the translation. Further, certain languages lack the vocabulary for proper expression in certain areas. I shall illustrate. English has essentially only one word for love, while Greek has at least three. English has almost no words to describe distinct smells or scents. Yet to describe some types of movement, English is quite well equipped. A human can run, dash, jog, trot, sprint, speed, lope, canter, gallop, charge, hasten, etc. Each word in English has a slightly different meaning, yet each word is essentially the same. If you were to try to translate this into a language which does not have the same number of possible synonyms, the translation would lose some of the effect of the original meaning. Therefore, when dealing with translations, and Scripture is in translation, the best selection of words may not convey the literal meaning. In other words, the literal meaning may not convey the actual meaning. For us, in reading Scripture, we must be certain of our goals, and then these problems become far less imposing. What I mean by this is as follows. The approach of the historian or the scholar, or the moralist, or the theologian, or the atheist, will all very much differ when they examine a disputed passage. A similar example of this is when a person is injured. Each of the following people will look at the same situation from a quite different perspective. Those people being the victim, a medical doctor, the attacker, a policeman, a defense attorney, the prosecutor, and a medical insurance carrier. I have prepared this tape for those of you who are interested in learning more about Scripture, so that you may, one, be able to recognize the truth, and two, live more closely to it in your life. This is not a deep linguistic analysis of first century Aramaic expressions and spellings, or of the Greek koine spoken at the time, or the way the original Latin and Greek translations were done. But Scripture should lead you to recognize the correct church so that it can guide your life and determine your morality more in conformity with what God wants. Obviously, therefore, church doctrine must be consistent with Scripture. And this leads us to our next principle.
Principle number 7, completeness. It is self-evident that there is a difference in nature between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now I deal with the New Testament. The overall approach to the New Testament interpretation must be complete as well as consistent. By this, I mean the interpretation system must explain all major passages. And by major passages, I mean passages which clearly contain doctrine. If there are gray areas, disputed areas, passages of undetermined nature, then we have no complete system, but only a series of statements. A series of statements is a basis upon which to build a human system, but it is independent of Scripture. This system must interpret Scripture and complement it, expand it, but not dispense with it. If the approach is not comprehensive, that is, complete, then man is judging God again. Man determines not which passages are of higher priority, but rather which passages have any meaning, and which passages may or may not mean something. Without even knowing which are important, nothing can be known. No statement can be made as unchanging truth. Everything dissolves into subjective feeling, prejudice, whim, emotion, and random selection. Rules can never be used if it is not known when they apply and when they may not apply. To refuse completeness is to enter this weird, bizarre area of maybe, maybe not. No principle can be established, no conclusion drawn, for the indeterminate passage may, when and if properly understood, clearly refute a previously held position.
Principle number 8, tradition. Notice that until this point we have dealt with principles which may or may not apply in each case. The question becomes, therefore, logically, when do these principles apply? Is this passage universal or particular? Is this literal or a figure of speech? To apply correctly the principles is now the problem. What system exists to determine what each passage really means? And does Scripture give us the answer? Yes, it does. I cite 2 Thessalonians 2:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, 1 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:2, Titus 2:2, Hebrews 6:2, 2 John 12, 1 Corinthians 11:2, 1 Corinthians 11:16, Romans 10:14 17, Philippians 3:17, Colossians 1:25, 2 Corinthians 12:7, 2 Timothy 1:14, 2 Timothy 4:2. Why did I quote so many? Well, because all of these passages make one thing extremely clear, and I wanted to have an overwhelming sense of how often it's repeated, namely that oral teaching, sometimes referred to as formal tradition, are equal to and frequently superior to the written word contained in Scripture. Note, all of the above references are in the epistles only. They are contained in the area of teachings given to believers after the church was founded, after doctrine was formulated, after men's lives were changed, after men became Christians, after Christianity began, after men had already died as Christians, and after men had already been saved, after the church had already been founded, and yet before the New Testament was written, or at least completed. In other words, oral teachings came first, both historically and theologically, and then some of these teachings were reduced to writing in the canon of the formal New Testament, which we have today. What happened to the rest of the teachings? Either they were lost, and in that case, Jesus spoke in vain, or they were and are preserved. This issue was established beyond refutation, as I've alluded to before, in a tape available from this organization entitled Tradition. I suggest you obtain it. So we are now to the point that the method of applying the principle is to be based upon some theology, which must be divinely based, and rejection of which is equivalent to rejection of Jesus. It must also acknowledge that oral teachings, those not recorded in the Bible, have validity. It must also be based upon the authority given by Jesus to his first followers. What we have done in this tape is established the principles and then shown that without a principle of selection, they mean nothing and are subject to mere human whims. If you doubt this for a moment, think this way. No matter how you have interpreted Scripture, you have been taught by a man. You belong to an organization, or you have rejected organizations, which means either you have accepted the authority of some other men on how to interpret Scripture, or you have devised your own human interpretation of Scripture. And before we go any farther, and before I end this tape, allow me to point out the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to indicate which church, which tradition, which system of interpretation is correct. These principles must be found, applied in a denomination. If they are not found in that denomination, then you know for sure and for certain that that denomination is not the Christian denomination and is not part of the true Christian church. And for those of you who believe that Scripture is necessary for both Christianity and salvation, I point out to you, again, that the Church was founded at least on Pentecost, if not before, and that this occurred before Scripture was written, and that there are recorded incidences of men dying and being saved in Scripture, and surely they must have been saved before Scripture was written, because they could not wait around to read the book which records their own death. So although Scripture is a wonderful thing, being the Word of God, we must never over-evaluate it to believe that either it is necessary for salvation or that it is necessary for the establishment of the Church. It is, primarily, more than anything else, the indicator and a directional marker by which man may determine which is the proper Church. Therefore, to return to a summation on this tape, truthful, correct scriptural interpretation is not possible without a complete faith, without a church, and without a church founded on God, and without a system which that church teaches. This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. The purpose of this tape is to examine the basic truths which are contained in the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible, that is, Genesis. Before I begin, I must explain a few things involved in my approach. Scripture is the Word of God, and of course, therefore, true. However, there may be, and frequently are, more than one truth to a passage of Scripture. As long as these different interpretations, and by that I mean different meanings or aspects, do not refute one another, then there is not a problem with the fact that one passage of Scripture may have more than one meaning. Allow me to continue. In all our lives, many things, people, events, etc., have more than one meaning depending on one's point of view or one's relationship. Truth may never be contradictory, but it can be looked at differently. Illustration will make this clear. One woman may be one person's daughter, another man's wife, yet another person's mother, another's niece, and yet the employee of another, all at the same time. None of these relationships are contradictory. They are merely different aspects of the same person's identity. Now, with this in mind, understand that this view of Genesis presented in this tape is designed to establish, explain, and illustrate some basic truths of God which man should know. I am not concerned with the view of Genesis as history, but as truth. This does not deny Genesis' value as history. It is simply irrelevant for this discussion in this tape. We do not deny it. We simply do not deal with it for our purpose. I must also make clear a few presumptions. God is truth and cannot either lie nor deceive. All of his words are true. The only problem is our proper understanding. However, this is not a difficult matter, as God is concerned with making it as easy as possible for us to understand. With this in mind, I present the interpretation. Whenever appropriate, I shall make references to other scriptural principles. And at this point, I suggest that you obtain, available from this organization, the tape on Scriptural Principles, A Guide to Interpretation of Scripture.
We begin. Chapter 1 is, briefly, the 6 days of creation. What is contained here? 1. All creation comes from God. All nature comes from God. All natural things come from God. It seems very simple, doesn't it? But the implications are vast. Nothing bad can come from God. This is specified in verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. And his specific blessings to his creation is given in verse 22 and 28. This means that nothing in creation, nothing material, can be bad, because it all comes from God. No animal, no star, no stone, nor any human can be bad in itself. No man can be Jew, Christian, or Muslim and oppose the material world. What man can curse what God calls good? None. And this creation includes all men. Notice already the clear Christian message. We cannot hate man and love God, because God calls man and woman good. Notice how similar this is to 1 John 5:20. What this means is that not only none of us can reject God's creation, but also that, like St. Francis of Assisi, we are to find joy in all created things, for they are good and from God. In a sense, all Christians must be naturalists. We cannot hate the dark, nor the cold, nor the fish, nor fowl, nor wind, because all of it comes from God, and all is good. 2. Man's dominion over all creation is clear from verse 28 through 30. This means that man is above all else in creation. What does this mean? It means any person who values the life of a fur seal pup over that of an unborn child rejects God's plan. In the divine scheme, the animals, the earth, the plants are here for us. Any choice must always be made theologically for the humans and never for the lesser creature. 3. Man's nature is in God's image and gender divided. Verse 26 and 27 makes this clear. There are 3 major points here. 1. No other creature is designated as in God's image. Remember that God is beyond time. There is no sequence to God, which means that all creation, all events, all times is ever present to him. And, of course, as Jesus is true God and true man, one may just as easily state that this passage refers to the incarnation, God in man's form, man sharing God's nature. Point number 2, male and female he created them. Note that there are only 2 possibilities here. God does not create mistakes. The natural division of man and woman is profound, divine, and natural. Those who undergo gender change operations deny the truth of this passage. He chooses that for us at the moment of conception. Point number 3, verse 28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Note, subdue means to conquer, to tame, to transform. Just as God is creative, bringing out new things, so are we, who are in His image, to change the earth. Building, farming, fishing, roads, houses, etc., are not unnatural for man. We are not to merely accept the earth as it is, but to use it. The earth is ours, directly from God. Nature is not on the same level. A tree does not have the same rights as a man. Nature is not to be worshipped, but used, in a non-sinful way. I return to another point concerning the plan of chapter 1. There is a sequence of creation. The land animals are preceded by the fish and birds, preceded by the sun, etc. God acts progressively, at least in the way the chapter is written. Allow me this digression. I am not, repeat not, speaking about physical evolution. This is a purely scientific, or more properly, a non-scientific superstition. I do not deal with it here. I am concerned only as to why the inspired author chose to present creation in a sequential style. Surely, simply saying God created the sun, moon, stars, fish, man, etc., would have conveyed the same message, unless we understand why the sequence is important. The sequence goes from basic to developed, from lower life to higher life, to man. Why? If there is no reason, that Scripture is merely an arbitrary set of facts. No, all of Scripture is God's Word. This sequence is essential because it reflects a basic law of God. Creation develops, but it is still creation. Man comes from child, who comes from infant, who comes from preborn. In each stage, man knows more than before. In the same sense, his plan for salvation is outlined, in principle, in Genesis 1. We are, by and large, at the end, the sixth day. Note, we know more concerning God than John the Baptist, who knew more than David, who knew more than Moses, who knew more than Joseph, who knew more than Isaac, who knew more than Abraham, who knew more than Noah, etc. Each generation builds on the next, not rejecting, but adding and explaining. This traditional view, that is, to build on the past and increasing towards a higher goal, is God's nature, or Genesis 1 is a foolish, silly tale, and God does not write such things. This means that salvation history, the new creation, is not one act in isolation, but a sequence, a development.
Chapter 2. The chapter, to summarize it, repeats man's creation, gives the story of the Garden of Eden, the separate creation of women, and the naming of the animals. Now we shall examine this in more detail. The day of rest concept is so well established and accepted that I pass over it as needing no comment. Now, from verses 5 to 7, we have a variation, or a more specific exposition, of the creation of man. Note, man is formed out of clay, and it is the breath of God which gives this form human life. The main points here are two. One, man is a combination of earth and God. His form is matter, his spirit comes from God. Man's nature is both earthly and divine, in that both are his origins. It is natural for man to be spirit and body, as this is how he was made by God. Recall, of course, that we are dealing with man before the fall, namely, the way he was planned to be. Therefore, we must reject the view that man is really a spirit imprisoned by a body, and the ultimate goal is to separate the two. We are creatures of clay and never are, nor will be, complete without both body and spirit combined. Thus, of course, we see the Christian dogma of the resurrection of the body foretold. Point two. Life comes from God. Human life is a creative act on His part. The Word of God, the Logos, so to speak, is creative. I refer you to St. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Naturally, as life comes from God, this gives it a special status and value. Man is special, not because he thinks, reasons, builds, or votes, but because his very life is a part of God. The next part establishes the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is very important to understand. Note that the only restriction placed upon Adam is not to eat something, that is, a prohibition on a certain act of eating. This is his only forbidden act. This is his only law. Note also that Adam is forbidden to obtain the knowledge of good and evil, which he would do by eating. Eating is naturally the most basic action we do. Eating is a creative process for us. We ingest another separate substance and make it part of ourselves. The fruit of this tree, the one mentioned in the garden, is the knowledge of good and evil. At first examination, this seems a beneficial thing to obtain. After all, should we humans not have a knowledge of such things? Note that God has already given man this knowledge. It is that man is allowed to eat of all but one tree. It is good to eat of all trees. It is bad to eat of the one exception. The key concept here is that the knowledge from God is external and eternal, unchanging, outside of man and unchanging. The knowledge from the tree is internal and temporary, temporary in the same sense that all food is temporary with us, and internal in the sense that it must become part of us before it is of any use. Whatever we eat loses, as we digest it, its nature and becomes part of our human body. The message here is that our knowledge, our lore, our sense of right and wrong may come from two sources, God or man. We can hear God's word, or we can obtain our sense of right and wrong from our own resources and effort. We may accept divine law or man's law. There is no other choice. We shall return to this eating concept later in the third chapter, analysis. For now, it is enough to realize that Adam alone was told by God to avoid the fruit. Verse 18 has the message of the basic social nature of man. We are not meant to be alone. Note, verse 19 has the creation, again, of other creatures without the special breathing. They are pure creatures without the divine aspect. And this is confirmed by Adam naming them. The naming of something gives the namer some power over the something. This is the word activity concept again. God creates by word. Man names, rules by word. Note also that whatever man names these creatures is their real name. This means that man, before the fall, could and did express some knowledge, some positions, some concepts which were infallible. This limited but totally valid infallibility is a function of man before the fall. And of course, as Jesus essentially restores man, this infallibility is also restored, not to all men, just as all men do not have the right or the ability to name, but to the representative man. Recall again that Adam is given God's law. Now God determines that no animal is a fit partner for man. So while man sleeps, he takes a rib and forms Eve from man. Note, the woman is created as a partner for man. That is her purpose. Verse 24 cannot be improved upon by me. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. Verse 25 ends the chapter with the observation that their nakedness brought no shame to Adam or Eve. This is another confirmation of the physical nature of man and its naturalness. It is we, in our post-fallen state, who feel shame at such things. Much of chapter 2 is fulfilled, or better understood, in the light of chapter 3.
Chapter number 3, briefly, is the fall of Adam. The serpent deals with Eve and asks her if God had told her not to eat one forbidden fruit. She answers yes, but note that God is not recorded as telling her this. God told Adam. Either Adam told Eve, or there is an act not recorded in Scripture. It does not matter in either case, as we are concerned with what is recorded. Eve has been instructed by Adam. The principles reflected here are 1. That humans may learn the truth of God from other humans, and 2. Man's role is to instruct woman in religious matters. I refer you to 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. But as history shows, the heretics of the church have always been men. This is simply a further elaboration on the different roles of men and women. We return to the words of the serpent. Verse 4. He states that if Eve eats, her eyes will be opened and will know what is good and evil. And as far as this goes, the serpent is telling the truth. Only as to the dying is there deception. More on that later. Note that after Eve and Adam ate, their eyes were opened, as the serpent had said, and they knew right and wrong, as the serpent had said, for they knew that they had done wrong. Some people feel that the dying concept as a punishment for disobedience is quite literal and means physical death, which is purely a result of Adam's sin. Others feel that the concept of death means merely punishment. It is irrelevant to us in this discussion. Of course, Adam and Eve did die, and punishment was inflicted. However, notice this. The serpent mixed a large degree of truth with his lies. The prize held out by him to be like gods seems to be desirable. After all, the syllogism is very simple. God is good. To be like God is good. Therefore, to take steps to do this is good. The problem is that God forbade it. The major lessons here are 1. That man's own reasoning ability must always defer to God's revelation when the two conflict. And 2. Good intentions are not enough to atone for sin. That is, the end never justifies the means. Let us return to the actual sin. First, the sin is eating by man. In the divine sense of justice, this sin can be repaid by man, namely Jesus. Refer to 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22. Second, the sin of eating by man brings death, yet eating also brings life. Refer to John chapter 6. These New Testament passages are prefigured in Genesis 1 through 3. Note, instead of being forbidden to eat, the Last Supper commandment is take and eat. Note again that now, after Jesus' institution of the Eucharist, we are to ingest not merely food or law, but God himself, to become two in one flesh. Let us return to the chapter proper. Verse 14, God punishes the serpent. Verse 15 speaks about a conflict between the serpent's offspring and the woman's. Jesus had no earthly father, but certainly was the offspring of the Blessed Mother. This offspring whose foot the serpent will strike at is certainly Jesus. Verse 16 through 19 details the results of Adam's fall and are clear, needing no elaboration. As far as the masterhood aspect of man over woman in verse 16, one may interpret it as merely confirmation of chapter 2 or as a specific result of the fall. However, either view does not change the result. The dominance by man, whether from creation or as a result of sin, is confirmed by God as proper. Therefore, it is self-evident that a woman-dominated man or culture is against God's plan. And, as all know who have ever been either male or female, this is exactly the way we all feel most natural. Verse 19 mentions that man is from dirt or dust and will decay back into it. Note again in verse 14, the serpent is condemned to eat dirt. Again, the concept of sin is explained in eating. The serpent will eat dirt, seeking to devour man. This eating is basic and is carried throughout Scripture, as in the restrictive Mosaic law. but I merely allude to that now. Verse 22 refers to God's acknowledgement that man has, rightly and sinfully, but has achieved, nonetheless, a quasi-divine status. Man now has the ability to know good and evil himself. Because of this, he is rejected from Eden. Note Adam is now more of an adult. He knows, that is, he is desirous of learning wisdom, as it says in verse 6, and he decides. He no longer simply blindly obeys. And the adult Adam, rational, knowledgeable, freely choosing, is no longer fit to be in Eden. Refer to Matthew 18:1-4, where this original childlike state of obedience and submission is made mandatory for return to God's place for us. One minor point. Verse 21 has God himself using leather for clothes for the humans. For those of you who feel that animals have equal rights to humans and that we may not kill them for our proper reasons, I point out that it was God himself who did it first. Adam and Eve used vegetable substances. God superseded that with animal skins. But then maybe God did not know what he was doing.
This leads me to the most important aspect of this study. Let us examine the nature of Adam's sin. The sole act was the claim of Adam that he would know what God knows, or he would know in the way that God knows. The sole means in which Adam could have retained his state would have been to be submissive in admission and acceptance of his lesser state of knowledge. That is the way God wanted him to be, the way God planned for him to remain. Allow me to put it differently. Adam's sin was, simply and purely, to say the following: I know more, or at least as much, as God knows. Adam's virtue, so long as it lasted, was his admission that God knows more. All sin is a sin of pride. All virtue is a virtue of submission. Every man damns himself because he again commits Adam's sin. He chooses for himself what God states he should not choose. Every man who saves himself, or obtains salvation, does so because he accepts God's plan for him. Every man who rebels is damned. Every man who submits is saved. It is that simple. In this sense, every one of us falls or stands as Adam did. In this sense, we do not go to hell because of what Adam did. No one is condemned because of the original sin. That is, unbaptized babies do not go to hell. They are not damned automatically. The just God puts each of us in the Garden of Eden again and determines that way whether we stand or fall. We go to hell because we do, again, what Adam did before. Each one of us, again, is tested. Each one of us, again, lives the events of Genesis 1-3. And each one of us should be aware of that when the testing time comes, lest we be found wanting. A brief summary is in order here. What Genesis 1-3 teaches us is basically the nature of nature. In other words, it teaches us that the creation of God is naturally good, and only a perversion of it is what is sin. Sin is not an act of creation, but a distortion of what God already gives us. What this means is that the means which God gives us by which we may remain in accord with him may be misused to separate us from God, to destroy our relationship with him. It also reveals to us the natural, that is, proper state for us of men and women. It also reveals to us the plan of salvation, the nature of sin, and the nature of virtue. There's one last aspect I would like to bring up at this point, and it is purely speculative. It is noted that nowhere in Scripture does it report that when Adam sinned and learned of his sin and learned of the consequence of his sin, that he repented or that he asked for forgiveness. It is a basic Christian view that God will forgive those who ask for it, for those who repent, for those who acknowledge his sovereignty by admitting the error of our ways. Yet Adam did not do this. Why Well, that's the speculative part. But also is a very interesting speculative question. What if Adam would have repented? Would God have admitted him back into the garden? Would the union between God and man have been joined together at that point? As we know, being Christians, the union was made possible again by the life and death and sacrifice of Jesus. Related tapes available from this ministry are the tape that deals with scriptural interpretation and the tape that deals with the creation, the fall, men, and women. I suggest you obtain them. Further copies of this tape and a catalog showing all of our products available to you at this time may be obtained by writing to...
Our address is ARM55 Palen, that's P. Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, Hopewell, Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.